All right, if you are able to stand, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We will be reading from and then examining Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we teach and listen to the word. May it bear much fruit to your glory, Lord, and to our obedience. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Christians believe that Scripture, God's Word, is the supernatural work of God. The composition of Scripture, how it came about, how it was written, how it is preserved, all of that is a supernatural work of God. There are 66 books, which the events of these books take place over several centuries, across different continents, many different literary genres, many different literary styles. There are over 30 different authors. Half of them didn't even know each other. But they all explain one God, one faith, one Lord, one plan of redemption. And that is remarkable when you consider the doctrine and the nature of Scripture. Originally, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There were a few chapters in Daniel and Ezra, and I think one verse in Jeremiah that were written in Aramaic. Even a very small portion of the New Testament was written in Aramaic. Did you know that Jesus spoke Aramaic from the cross? He did. But other than that, most of the New Testament was written in Greek. Hebrew is an ancient but very unique language. It is written from right to left, so backwards from us. But the numbers were written left to right. You would read them left to right. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet, zero vowels. The New Testament Greek is also unique. The early manuscripts of the New Testament Greek were written in all capital letters. No spaces, no punctuation. There were no Bible verse numbers in the original Greek New Testament. There are no chapters. There's no chapter headings. There were no chapter divisions. And so when you look at your copy of Mark's gospel in front of you, there are capital letters. There are lowercase letters. There's spaces, verse numbers, chapters, divisions. Why? To make it easier for us to understand God's word. Well, why am I bringing this up this morning? Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. This doesn't start a new thought since it's a new chapter. This is a continuation of what Jesus was saying at the end of Mark chapter 8. And so in the Greek New Testament, it would have just been a long scroll. There wouldn't have been any division. Right after chapter 8, the last verse would have been chapter 9, verse 1. Zero division. Because what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 9 is connected to the end of Mark chapter 8. And they should be read together. How does Mark chapter 9 connect with the end of Mark chapter 8? Well, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus warns his disciples and the crowd that whoever is ashamed of him, whoever is ashamed of the gospel, Jesus will be ashamed of them when, he says in verse 38, I come in the glory of my Father and of the holy angels. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus still speaking to that same people. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The connection is the return of Christ and the glory of Christ at his return. Christ is coming back certainly, but with power and in glory. And there are some people, Jesus says, in the crowd at that moment who will get a glimpse of that. They're going to see the kingdom of God coming in power. So the kingdom of God, which comes at the end of the age, how it will look, what it will be like, they're going to get a glimpse of that shortly. The word see in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it means I see what you mean. It's an understanding. It's about perception. And so when Jesus says there are some of you today who will see the kingdom of God in power, he's speaking of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he's referring to the transfiguration, which takes place in 6 days. You're going to get a glimpse. You're going to get a preview of what it's like for the Son of God to come into glory, to return in power and glory. The transfiguration of Jesus is a picture of Jesus' glory, the glory that he had with the Father. And this is your glimpse. What will the Son be like when he returns? He will return in the glory of his Father. And here is that glory for you. Here is a picture of what that looks like. And so 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and he leads them up a high mountain by themselves. Many scholars believe that these three disciples make up Jesus' inner circle. We've talked about this before. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible call these three gentlemen his inner circle, but they do. They do bear witness to many different things that other disciples were not able to witness. For instance, other than the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. The Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus entered into the garden to pray prior to his arrest, only Peter, James, and John were present in the garden for that. Which mountain did the transfiguration take place on? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But since the disciples and Jesus were in Galilee and they were close to Caesarea Philippi, the mountain had to be near there. And what happens on the mountain? According to Mark, Jesus transfigures before them. His clothes become radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke says in chapter 9, verse 29, his account of the transfiguration, that Jesus' appearance, his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Nothing like anything the disciples have seen before. the Son's glory, the glory that he had with the Father in eternity. That glory is now revealed to them. They have a glimpse of that. But previously, it has been veiled. Jesus' human nature, his human flesh, has acted like a veil to cover that glory. Now, was Jesus still God? Absolutely. He did many things in his ministry while he was on earth that proved that he was God. Scripture is clear that Jesus is God or was God in human flesh. So he had a divine nature even while on earth. But the Son's glory, the same glory that he had with the Father in eternity past, that was veiled. No one has seen that yet. But here it is. In the transfiguration of Christ, in this transfiguration, Christ reveals his eternal, radiant glory, his divine, invisible majesty was displayed in a form of blinding whiteness. Peter, James, and John saw the purity of his deity. Completely wild. What happens next? According to Mark, both Elijah and Moses appeared, and they're talking with Jesus. First, if you want to know about this visit from Elijah and Moses, this wasn't sorcery. This wasn't witchcraft. This is actually Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Well, how can we know it's not witchcraft or sorcery? Because God hates that. It's a sin. Those who participated in witchcraft were put to death. If this was witchcraft, if this really wasn't Moses and Elijah, then we might as well leave and give up the Christian faith. Might as well. But we can have confidence that these two men that appear with Jesus, really Elijah and Moses. But why? That's the question. The question isn't, was it really them too? The question is, why? Why is this significant? Why these two men? Because both Elijah and Moses have previously experienced the glory of God. That's number one. They both have experienced the glory of God. And they both experienced the glory of God on mountains. On mountains. Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah saw the glory of God pass by him on the mountain. So both prophets, Elijah and Moses, have previously witnessed this same glory that Jesus is revealing to the disciples. The second reason why Elijah and Moses are significant, why this visit by them is significant, because like Jesus, they too were faithful servants who were rejected by Israel, but God vindicated them. They were rejected by Israel. Moses was rejected by Israel numerous times while in the wilderness after the Exodus. And of course, Elijah was almost killed by the king of Israel, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. So both Elijah and Moses were faithful servants of God who were rejected by Israel just like Jesus, and God vindicated them just like Jesus. And the third reason why Elijah and Moses, their presence is significant, is because they represent the law and the prophets. According to Scripture, the books of Moses and the books of the prophets predicted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The entire Old Testament, which can be summed up in the law and the prophets, predict the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus' messianic ministry fulfills all of the predictions of the law and the prophets. And so it makes sense why both Moses and Elijah are here. But also think about their deaths. How did Moses die? Where did he die? What did God do with him at his death? The scripture says God buried him. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So at the end of his life, Moses was buried. And what about Elijah? What happened to Elijah at the end of his life? Scripture says he ascended into heaven. He was taken up in a chariot. So very similar end of lives Elijah, Moses, and Jesus shared. Buried and ascended into heaven. I also want to point out the nature of their conversation. According to Mark, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus were talking. But Mark doesn't tell us exactly what they were talking about. You'd have to go to the Gospel of Luke to find that answer. And according to Luke, in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, the scripture says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." According to Luke, they were discussing Jesus' departure. And do you know the Greek word that Luke uses for departure? Exodus. They're talking about his exodus. They're talking about his departure from the world. And so Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were discussing the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable conversation. But here's my question for you. How did these disciples know it was Elijah and Moses? There's no picture Bible. Right, there's no picture Bible of Moses with the staff crossing the Red Sea. There's no picture Bible of Elijah being fed by the raven in the mountain. There's no picture of these people. How do they know that this is Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus? Because they didn't introduce themselves. How did they know? Two possibilities. Number one, God simply revealed it to them. The inward illumination of the Spirit. The same way you know, and God communicates things to you by the inward illumination of the Spirit. Remember when in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was confessed to be the Christ by Peter? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this great confession of faith that Peter had, he didn't receive that from men. He received it from God. God supernaturally revealed this knowledge to Peter by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, communicating with Peter's mind and his heart that Jesus is the Christ. And maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe the three disciples know that this is Elijah and Moses because the Holy Spirit is communicating that to them. Or maybe Peter and James and John know that these two men were Moses and Elijah because of the conversation that they heard. They're talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus, his very unique exodus from this world. And like we already stated, know who else had unique departures? Moses and Elijah. So we have two options, and most likely the answer is both. God used this conversation to reveal secretly to these three men that this was truly a miracle of God by bringing Moses and Elijah to speak with Jesus. And after the conversation that they hear, Peter says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Under the old covenant, the Lord instructed the Israelites to keep three annual feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booths. The first year of the Feast of Tabernacles, that was celebrated after the Exodus when Israel was in the wilderness. If you remember from your Exodus story, after they crossed the Red Sea, they dwelt in the land of the wilderness, and there they lived in tents. They lived in booths. They lived and dwelt in tabernacles because God dwelt in a tabernacle. And as a memorial for what God did for them at Egypt by rescuing them from Egyptian slavery, God brought them in the wilderness. And to remember that, that time with God in the wilderness, his presence among them, they dwelt in booths once a year. But not only that, the Old Testament prophets frequently tied the day of restoration, the day of their salvation, to a new exodus, their departure from the world. And the Israelites believed that this world was only a temporary for them. So this world was almost like a tent. It was almost like a booth. And one day when God returned, this great resurrection will happen, and the people of God will leave their tent, they'll leave this temporary world, and they'll be ushered into God's kingdom. That's what Peter, James, and John thinks is going to happen right now. That's why the tents. And not to mention, you have Israel's three greatest prophets with them. You want to talk about God's blessing and miracles? Who did more miracles than Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Israel is back in business. The band is back together again. Let's just keep this going forever, Lord. And the Lord rebukes him because Peter's wrong. According to Mark, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Lord says something similar at Jesus' baptism. He says, "You are my beloved Son." But this time he says, "This is my beloved Son." What's the difference? He's talking to the disciples now. He's addressing them. So this statement about Jesus, this miracle about Jesus, is for them. It's for their benefit. They are to listen to Christ. Moses and Elijah, they're almost irrelevant now. Their purpose is not to glorify themselves, but for the apostles now to turn from the old way, from the old covenant, and embrace the new wineskin in front of them, who is Christ. They're talking about Jesus' suffering, his departure from this world, not theirs, not Elijah's, not Moses's. A Christian's identity is not tied to Moses and Elijah, but to Christ. God's plan of redemption emphasizes that we are in Christ. Whatever word you want to choose, redeemed, saved, rescued, whatever you want to use, those things are only possible because of Christ. That's it. We are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And so a transfer of headship takes place in our lives. No longer are we under Adam's headship, which consists of sin and death, but we're transferred over to Christ's headship. We are in Christ, not in Adam. And Christ's headship consists of freedom and life. Or as Paul says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." We call this the believer's union with Christ. If you remember anything today, remember this: a believer's union with Christ. And that is a central truth to the entire doctrine of salvation. Being in Christ. 2 years after I became a Christian, I left for Bible college. And once I started to take college courses that were associated with my major, once I got through making D's in math and D's in English, I started to take Bible classes. And when I took Christian doctrine as a Bible class, when I studied the believer's union in Christ in that class, completely wrecked my life. I quickly believed that my union with Christ was the entire central truth to the doctrine of salvation. And this is why. Because I became convinced that all of my righteousness, all of my holiness, my entire redemption, and all of God's blessings are found outside of myself. Mind blowing. Because we're here thinking that we're good. No. We're not. All of our goodness, all of our righteousness, all of our holiness, all of our redemption, all of God's blessings are found outside of us. It's alien to us. It's foreign to us. Because it's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. And in order to obtain the righteousness, the holiness, the redemption, and the blessing, we must then be found in Christ. We have to be grafted into Christ. We have to have a union with Him. And that's the blessing. That's the blessing. That when you embrace Christ by faith alone, you are united to Him. And all of that holiness, all of that redemption, all of that righteousness, God's blessing and favor, which is found in Christ, now belongs to you. And you receive it. God's word teaches us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In his high priestly prayer, John 17:23, Jesus says, "I in them, you and me, that we may become perfectly one." According to Scripture, in Christ we become a new creation. I said earlier, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. We are created in Christ for good works. We are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. We are alive to God in Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are reconciled in Christ to God. In Christ, we have redemption. Since we are in Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin and death. We are alive in Christ. That is the blessed union that we have with Christ. All of God's blessings and spiritual blessings and God's favor, we only obtain those things because we are united together with Christ by faith. And so Elijah's and Moses' purpose isn't for them to stay. The purpose of their presence is to bear witness that Jesus is the one that we need to dwell with, that we need to be with, that we are in Christ. And Jesus claims the only way is by God's grace, through faith, not of yourselves. Why? So that no man can stand before God and boast. And God instructs us to listen to his Son. If your worldview doesn't align with Christ's worldview, then your worldview is wrong. And you should immediately abandon it. If your worldview is not aligned with the Bible's worldview, then your worldview is wrong. And you should immediately abandon it. Well, for me, no. Stop that language. Well, for me, no. Well, my truth, no, you don't have any truth. It's God's truth. It's Jesus' truth. And if we want to listen to Christ, if you want to hear the voice of God, then read your Bible out loud. Because Jesus is the head of the church. And that means he rules us by his Spirit, and he rules us by his word. Christ's Spirit and Christ's Word are never opposed to one another. And if you are in Christ, you're never opposed to them either. Several times in Scripture, we are instructed to listen, to obey Christ, to follow after His Spirit, to walk according to the Word. They all mean the same thing. Listening to Christ, walking after the Spirit, obeying the Word of God, they're all the same thing. Last week I mentioned how there are not two Christ. There's not one Christ for easygoing Christians and then another Christ for exceptional believers. There's only one Christ. Likewise, there aren't two words of God. There's one Word of God, you know, for the guy who's laid back, he's easygoing, he's a nominal Christian. But then there's another Word of God for that exceptional believer, the one who's faithful and willing to die for the gospel. No, there's only one Christ, there's one Spirit, and there's one Word. That's it. And you must abide with all three if you want to bear fruit. And so that means turning away from your unbiblical worldview. It means rejecting your previous concepts, your previous lifestyle, turning away from what you thought was correct, and begin walking according to what the Scripture says. God says to listen to His Son, to obey His Son. And according to Scripture, God speaks to us through His Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by who? The prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Doesn't that fit right with our text today? You have Elijah and Moses, the prophets. Hebrews says God used to speak to you through them. But now He speaks to us through His Son. And God says to listen to His Son in our text today. Why? Because He is the exact imprint of God's nature, and He is the radiance of God's glory, which the disciples just saw. A lot of similarities between Hebrews chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9. Afterwards, Jesus instructs them to tell no one. Don't tell anyone what they saw. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. Again, Jesus wants to prevent premature expectations of the Messiah. Let it play out, and then the Lord will instruct His disciples to take the message of the gospel into all the world. And so this silence is only temporary. But the disciples do have two questions. One question they wonder, they do not ask the Lord. The second question they get enough courage to ask Jesus. The first question is that they wonder what the resurrection of the dead meant. That's the first question. And since Jesus has clobbered them before, when they've asked dumb questions, they don't want to ask Him this question. But what's so confusing about the resurrection of the dead for these disciples? Because the Jews believed the resurrection of the dead would occur at the end of the age, not in a few days in Jerusalem. They believed that it would occur at the end of the day. They believed that this was the very last act of God, that He would resurrect the dead for final judgment. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. The brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And so the Jews believed that the great resurrection would happen at the Son of Man's initial entrance into Jerusalem, which is about to take place. The initial entrance into Jerusalem. And so that's why the disciples are confused. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead. So his resurrection happens at the initial entrance, not at the end. And that's why the disciples are confused. And so they keep the matter to themselves. But they did ask Jesus about Elijah. They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And so the disciples are wondering about all those Old Testament prophecies, all those predictions that Elijah would return before the end of the age. Listen to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah just left. Jesus is talking about death, burial, and resurrection, the kingdom of God coming, but Elijah just split. And so they're confused. And Jesus tells them Elijah does come first. In fact, he already has come. And he's referring to the coming of John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of the promises of Elijah. And now that John the Baptist has come, and the Jews did to him whatever they wanted to, only thing that's left is what? The great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord. So Elijah does return at the end of the age. And since John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah, the end of the age has already began. It's already began. The last days is among us. The last days began at the coming of John the Baptist. The last days began at the first advent of Christ. And we remain in these last days until the second advent of Christ, or the second coming of Christ. But here's something really important. The coming of the Lord will be glorious. Be a time of great rejoicing for the people of God. But the first part of it is marked by suffering. The first part is marked by suffering. And then comes the actual glory. The first part is marked by suffering. And that's what the disciples don't understand. We're the people of God. Why should we suffer? Because you're the people of God. And you imitate the life of Christ. That's why. Before we take the Lord's Supper, I want to point out some main points about the transfiguration. These are some things that God wants us to know about the transfiguration. First, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And God sent his Son to redeem the world, to redeem his people of the world from their sins. That's the first thing that Jesus and God want you to know about the transfiguration. Remember, it's connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. The glory of Christ includes suffering. Includes suffering. The second thing that the Lord wants us to know about the transfiguration of Christ is that it is part of the climax of God's redemptive plan. It's a part of the climax of God's redemptive plan. Although Moses, Elijah, the prophets, the patriarchs, the Jews, the Gentiles, kings, pharaohs, they're all part of God's redemptive plan, Christ is the climax. He is the center of that redemptive plan. All of redemptive history points to Jesus Christ being the climax of God's redemptive plan. And that's what this transfiguration reveals. Christ's glory, that when he returns, he will return in glory. He's no longer the man of sorrows. He is the Son of glory. And he will destroy every single person who is ashamed of him by a word of his mouth. And that's why there's urgency for you this morning, to turn from your sins and to give your life over to Christ, because Christ is returning in glory. this urgency today. Earlier we talked about our blessing of our union with Christ. Either you're united in his death and his burial and resurrection, or you're united only in the death of Adam. That's it. Two options. You're either in Adam, which consists of death and sin and punishment, or you're in Christ, which is freedom and life. That's it. And so there's urgency as you read this text and you see the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, his promises to return, to usher into God's kingdom. Either you're in Christ and in the kingdom, or you're outside of Christ, outside of the kingdom. That's it. And we only enter into the kingdom, and we are only united in Christ and to Christ by faith alone, not of works. Jesus explains that his transfiguration is connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. Because how does he resurrect from the dead? A glorified Christ. And that promise is for you, that at the great resurrection of the dead, you too will be glorified. And all those who are in heaven now see the transfigured Christ with their own eyes today. And if you have that hope, you must receive him by faith alone today. A picture of Jesus' death on the cross is the Lord's Supper. And we are instructed by the Word of God that only those who have faith in Christ can participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you're a visitor today and you don't have faith in Christ, you have not been baptized as a sign of your union with Christ, then you must refrain from the table. But if you are a visitor or a member and you have embraced Christ by faith alone, you have been baptized into union with Christ, then you are welcomed at this table. And as a reminder, the inner circle of the Lord's table, the inner cup, the inner ring is wine. The outer ring is grape juice. Drink according to your conscience. But before we take the Lord's Supper, let's take a time to examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word today and the glory of Christ, that we who are in Christ will behold his glory, Lord. We will see you, Jesus, glorified, and you will come and return in the glory of the Father with your holy angels, and you will call up your church. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are still alive will be caught up in the air. The dead in Christ who are the dead who are not in Christ, they will be raised, but they will go straight to the judgment seat where they are judged for their sins, and they will receive eternal punishment. But you, Lord, with those whom you love and those whom you have saved, those who have embraced you by faith alone, will be ushered to the table. Will we take of the Lord's Supper one more time with you sitting at the head of your church and at the head of your table. And so, Lord, we remember the broken body, the suffering that you endured. We remember the shed blood, the high cost for us to sit at that table. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Help us to believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Continue to use the word and prayer and the Lord's table and baptism to increase our faith, to communicate to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. And may we have confidence and assurance, more confidence and more assurance today than we did yesterday because of your Spirit. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your Son, Jesus Christ, and we love the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.